Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions you want to talk about on the air, questions about the Bible, about Christianity, things that you disagree with the host about, you want to talk about, feel free to give me a call. Not right now because, frankly, the lines are full, but they all through the show, lines open up. So take this number down. Call in at random during the hour, and you may very well find a line has opened up for you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. One of the things I have recognized about myself is how much of a sinner I am, but I still want to learn about God's law. In light of ceremonial, judicial, and moral law, what is civil law? What are they? Are they all valid? And what are the comparisons? I'll take your answers off the air.
All right. Yeah, it seems to me like you and I have talked about this before, but I'll just make it as simple as I can. The Bible doesn't use the term moral law, ceremonial law, or civil law, but there are different kinds of laws that you can easily see by their very nature. For example, civil law would be where the law gives instructions to the rulers, to the magistrates, and says this is how you punish a criminal, something that not every person does. Not every citizen punishes criminals, but that when somebody is brought before a judge and is found guilty of a crime, there obviously needs to be some kind of just punishment for that crime, and you find many laws such as that. For example, in Leviticus chapter, 18, it lists a whole bunch of sexual behaviors that are sins, but it does not prescribe any penalty for them. But then two chapters later, in chapter 20, it goes through most of those same ones and says, yeah, these persons shall be put to death or else have this or that penalty given to them. So chapter 20 would be an example in Leviticus of what we'd call civil law. This is the law that governs the civil rulers, and it governs the courts of Israel. Now, it doesn't, of course, govern our courts, partly because our nation was not founded on God's law. It was not founded as a nation in covenant with God, as Israel was. It was Israel's unique. And therefore, the laws that God gave Israel, they were enforced, you know, by law, which is not the case in any other country, because God hasn't given every other country the same laws. And so these would have to do with simply the nation of Israel, that their judges would have to exact these penalties on the criminals, you know, whose behaviors are described and condemned there. Now, that's the civil law. Now, that leaves what we usually call moral law and ceremonial law or ritual law. The second category, ceremonial or ritual law, is never called that in the Bible, but there's a very clear distinction made in the law between laws that we would, for lack of a better term, call moral in nature. That is, they are, strictly speaking, evil behaviors that are forbidden. Murder, adultery, stealing, slander, dishonoring your parents. This is just evil. And the reason they're evil is because they are unjust, they are unmerciful, they are unfaithful. These go against the characteristics of God himself, who is just and merciful and faithful. And in fact, Jesus himself referred to justice, mercy, and faithfulness as he put it, the weightier matters of the law. In Matthew 23:23, he said the Pharisees had kept some laws, notably the tithes, but they had neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So all the laws that embody justice and mercy and faithfulness are weightier to God, and that is because they are moral. And why are they moral? Because morality is based on the character of God himself. And God is good. He's the standard by which all goodness or evil would be measured against. And so, if someone is unjust or unmerciful or unfaithful, then, of course, that is a violation of God's character. Now, so we would use the word moral for those because they actually state a rather universal standard of right and wrong that almost all nations recognize in part. Now, that is to say, not every nation would recognize everything that that the Torah recognized as morally wrong. But in many cases, they do. Murder, adultery, theft are, generally speaking, wrong in most legal codes of most societies, even before Moses' time, in the laws of Hammurabi, and so forth. And they're also described as wrong in the Torah. But you see, these are not laws that were just distinctly for Israel. This is simply an overarching moral code that God imposes on all people. Now, there were laws that God imposed only on Israel. And I'm not talking about the civil laws we talked about earlier, but the ones we would call ritual or ceremonial. And these are laws that God didn't give to any other people. Circumcision, for example, the tabernacle and its rituals, the laws of clean and unclean foods, the festivals of Yahweh that are in the law, Sabbath keeping, of course. None of these things were given to the Gentiles. These were specifically given to Israel. In fact, God told Abraham that circumcision would be a sign of the covenant that existed between God and Abram's offspring. In Exodus 31, Moses said that Sabbath keeping was a sign that God was giving to Israel, which means that nations that were not Israel were not expected to circumcise or keep the Sabbath. And if they were, how in the world would that be a sign of Israel? If all nations were supposed to do these things, how is it that this would be a sign that would mark off Israel from other people? It's obvious that God intended these only for Israel. These are not moral issues. These are rituals. They had to do with being clean or unclean. They had to, and basically, rituals, the value of rituals is not that they're arbitrary. They're not arbitrary. They are symbolic. They are, in fact, the kinds of things that do not necessarily reflect on the character of God. That is, he could have made them different. It would not go against his character for him to say, I want you to sacrifice every animal that divides the hoof, but does not chew the cud. So you'd be sacrificing pigs. Now, God could have said that. It would not make his character any worse. It's not relative to his character. It's relative to symbolism. The clean and unclean laws of food symbolized traits in people that are either spiritually clean or spiritually unclean. And the same is true with all the ritual laws. Every one of them, God could have made different. Instead of saying, I want you to observe the seventh day holy, he could have said, I want you to observe the third day and the seventh day holy, or just the second and the fourth days holy, or he could have required any days to be kept holy or not. There's nothing in God's character that required him to make such commands. These are commands that were given because rituals are symbolic of spiritual truths, and the New Testament generally brings out what those spiritual truths are. So here's the difference. Moral laws are those that are based in the character of God and could never be any different, because God could never say, thou shalt murder or thou shalt commit adultery without compromising his own nature. So that's what morality is. It's the unchanging character of God and the commands that God gave that reflect the need for people to exhibit the same character. Those are moral requirements. The ritual laws are laws that God could have made different, but he made them the way he did because they symbolize things about the Messianic era, spiritual things. And those are fulfilled in Christ, of course. He is the fulfillment of those laws. Then civil laws are the ones that were instructions to the magistrates about how to discipline or punish criminal behavior in Israel. So that's the difference between those. All right, we're going to talk next to Sacramento. I don't have a name for it, but I've got the city. Sacramento, welcome.
Hey, this is Daryl.
Hey, Daryl.
Hi. Got a question about anointing. How was Jesus anointed as king? And then Peter, how was Jesus' disciples or ministers of that sort anointed? Are they supposed to be anointed?
Not necessarily, no. I mean, the anointing of oil of a king or of a prophet or of a judge in the Old Testament or a priest was symbolic. Oil, I believe, symbolized the Holy Spirit. At least that seems to be the case in Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah saw the olive trees, which is the kind of oil that was used for anointing as olive oil. and they had pipes going from them directly to a bowl that was keeping the lamps lit with their olive oil. And Zechariah wondered what that was about, and he was told, this is the message, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. There's the oil that keeps the lamp going is not by human effort, the lamp being the testimony and life of Israel as a nation. It's not might or power, it's God's spirit, and the oil, therefore, represents the Holy Spirit. And that's, I believe, clear when, for example, Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed with oil. At the same time, the Holy Spirit came upon him. So he's anointed by oil and by the Holy Spirit simultaneously. When David was later anointed with oil, the Spirit came on him and left Saul. So the anointing of oil was a symbol of, and sometimes even accompanied, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, when was Jesus anointed? At his baptism. When he was baptized, the Bible says the heavens opened and the Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove and rested upon him. So he's anointed by the Spirit then. And God's words from heaven on that occasion were words of recognition of him as the Messiah and as the King. So that's when that happened. Now, you had a second question. What was the second one?
About the Peter, apostles' anointing. And so
forth. Oh, yeah. Were they anointed by oil? No, they were not anointed by oil either, but they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus actually wouldn't even permit them to enter their ministries formally until they had that anointing. So again, just as the priests and the prophets and the kings in the Old Testament had to be anointed before, that was their installation, as it were, into office in many cases, that the installation of the apostles and of Christians into their ministries is when the Spirit comes upon them in power. And that's what Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. He said in Luke 24, and also in Acts, in Acts chapter 1, he said, you know, tarry in Jerusalem, and you know, when the Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses.
Well, we know that they are anointed. What way? I don't know.
I'm sorry, what?
What way can we know that ministers today are anointed?
Well, the Holy Spirit bears witness with that, you know. I mean, there are, I guess we have to be spiritual in order to discern spiritual things. If a person is not, let's say, not a believer, not born again, does not have the Spirit of God, they might very well mistake a man's eloquence or his dynamism in the pulpit or some other aspect of his ministry. They might mistake that for the anointing of the Holy Spirit when, in fact, it's just carnal, fleshly, talent and ability. And but if you possess the Holy Spirit, your spirit is, you know, seeking to be linked with the speaking of the Holy Spirit. Paul said the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God, and because we are children of God, the Spirit of God does speak to us spiritually. When a man may not be a very eloquent speaker, a very dynamic speaker, very dramatic, but he may very intelligent. But it may be that when he speaks, there's the anointing of the Spirit that makes a tremendous impact, and a spiritual impact. See, that's the difference. If a person's ministry is anointed by the Holy Spirit, then the impact of their ministry will be a spiritual one on the listeners. It will impart some spiritual life or quality of life to the people who are listening. Whereas a person who's simply a talented speaker and could as easily be a Hollywood actor as a preacher, you know, that person may be very impressive, but there won't be any spiritual fruit from what he says because the Holy Spirit hasn't anointed him or used him. The anointing of the Holy Spirit results in people being gifted by the Spirit. The charisma, the charismata, plural, as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these are the what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestation of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is there in a person, And the Spirit's presence and activity is manifested through these different gifts that are performed through them. But again, the result of spiritual ministry is spiritual impact. So that would be how I'd answer those questions. All right. Let's talk to Kay from Queens, New York. Hi, Kay. Welcome.
Hi. Greetings from out east.
Yeah.
I have a recovering Pentecostal. I'm often accused of having been sterilized. So as far as the blood on a daily basis, what I know, you know, the beginning of the blood and the remission and all, but on a daily basis, do we see, where is the blood on a daily basis without pleading it and doing
right.
all that other stuff?
Well, that's a good question for a Pentecostal to ask, because actually Pentecostals make a great deal of pleading the blood of Jesus.
A great deal.
Yeah, I know. In fact, I've heard, I won't mention which country it is, but some Christians from a certain country told me that in their country, the Christians walk around kind of just walk down the street saying, I'm pleading the blood. I plead the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus, you know.
Yep, that too.
Yeah. Okay, well, the Bible never mentions... Well, let me tell you, the Bible never mentions anyone pleading the blood of Jesus. The idea of pleading the blood is simply a phrase that's not found in Scripture. Now, there is a scriptural reality that we could refer to as pleading the blood, but it's not used as a magic talisman. See, a lot of times Pentecostal people, and by the way, I'm a Spirit-filled charismatic Christian myself, so I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I've got some things in common with Pentecostals in that respect. But I think Pentecostalism tends to be superstitious about the blood of Jesus, almost like it's a rabbit's foot. I read many years ago a book called The Power in the Blood. It's a very old book by a Pentecostal, I'm pretty sure, who said, you know, you can, if you plead the blood of Jesus, you know, the devil can't hurt you. If you plead the blood of Jesus over your children, they won't use drugs. And if you plead the blood of Jesus over your car, you'll never get in an accident or break down. If you plead the blood of Jesus over your house, you know, you won't be burglarized or have a fire. If you plead the blood over your husband, well, he'll still be your husband. But the point is that the idea is that pleading the blood is thought to do magical things. In fact, they say that, you know, if you plead the blood over your bank account, it'll never get empty. I mean, there's all this magic associated with it. The Bible never talks about any such things, and that whole mentality is, to my mind, magic rather than spiritual. Now, I will say this. I did say there is a sense in which one could speak of pleading the blood and have a, sort of a biblical imagery for it. The Bible doesn't use the term pleading the blood, but it does say in Revelation chapter 12 that the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. And it says, you know, who accused the brethren day and night before God, and it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even to the death. Now, this is the only passage in the Bible that calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. Christians are very familiar with this as a nickname for Satan, but it's only found in this one verse, which is Revelation 12:10. Now, it says that the brethren, that is the Christians, overcame him. Now, I believe that since this particular passage singles Satan out in his role as an accuser, it's suggesting they overcome his accusations by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what's that mean? Well, it would mean this. The accuser is like a prosecuting attorney. The believer who has done wrong is like a man on trial or a woman on trial before, you know, the bar of justice. And so when a person comes before a judge, the judge says, how do you plead? And they mean, do you plead not guilty or guilty? Now, if God were to ask you and say, here, the devil is accusing you of all these things, how do you plead? The question, God doesn't ask that question, of course, but I mean, just for the sake of getting the point across, you couldn't really say, I plead not guilty in a sense, because in fact, you are a sinner and you have committed sins. Very possibly the very sins that you're being accused of are really sins you committed. So you couldn't very easily say, I'm not guilty. But on the other hand, because of what Christ has done, you're not counted as guilty before God. So you can't really say, I'm guilty either. In a sense, when you come before God as a Christian, all you can say is, I plead the blood of Jesus. And by that, it's not pleading any magic in the blood, but the virtue of the blood of Jesus in as a propitiation for sin. I'm not innocent because I have sinned, but I'm not guilty before God either. I don't plead guilty or not guilty. I plead the blood. And that idea, of course, is miles away from the Pentecostal idea. And indeed, the expression, I plead the blood, is not in the Bible. But in the context of a prosecuting attorney, which Satan is described as, and the people overcoming him by the blood, I believe it means they overcome him by appeal to the blood of Jesus. He's accusing the brethren. How do they overcome those accusations? How do they not be condemned? By appeal to the blood of Christ and the virtues of that blood. It says in Ephesians 1:7 that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It also says in 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is what the blood does. There's nothing, the Bible does not attribute any power to the blood of Christ other than its virtue in the sight of God as an atonement for sin. And when we plead the virtues of the blood over, you know, our guilt, this is efficacious. It's not magic. It's just pointing out, hey, there's something on my file there that says that Jesus died for me. I think you should consult that, and you'll realize I'm not condemned, you know. And, you know, that's what I could say. We could plead the blood in that sense, although we don't say I plead the blood literally. But I mean, we could say that, but the idea is that I appeal to the fact that Christ died as my vindication, as my justification, and so forth. And that's the only sense. The Bible never speaks of the blood as doing anything to the devil, for example, directly. Although, frankly, no doubt the devil is very much frustrated when he's trying to accuse you, and you can appeal to the blood of Christ as your vindication, then, of course, that totally undermines his accusation. I'm sure the devil hates the blood for that reason, but many people think of it like, you know, if you just plead the blood over a demon-possessed person, the demons will run away screaming. That, frankly, I know from experience that doesn't always happen, but I'm not saying the blood is not powerful, but the Bible only speaks of its power to acquire forgiveness and cleansing from sin, not necessarily from, you know, keeping your house from burglary and things like that. Those would be treating the blood of Jesus like a magic talisman or something like that, which is not what the Bible teaches. Yeah.
Well, that'll preach. Thank you.
Okay, you preach it. God bless you, Kate.
Bye.
Bye now. Oh, that's a great line. That'll preach. Okay, Cole from Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Mr. Steve, hello. How are you doing, sir?
I'm well, thanks.
I got a quick statement and a question, and then I'll take the answer off the air. I was thinking about God saying, you have not because you ask. Well, one night I said, Lord, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? How do you know? This really happened. I woke up the next morning, clear as day, John 14, chapter 14. I grab my Bible, I read it. Clearly tells you how you know you got the Holy Spirit. But I also saw in there, this is a question, the Trinity. Jesus talks about the Trinity in that whole chapter. Yeah. I just wanted to get your take on that and see what you say. I'll listen off the air.
Okay. Well, the way we know that we have the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit is describes the way we are. The Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. From glory to glory into the image of Christ. The Spirit of God does this. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is, which is predominantly love. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all these things. These are the evidence, the fruit, that the Holy Spirit is in our lives and filling us. So that's how we know. As far as the Trinity in John 14, it's true. Jesus spoke about how he's going to send the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16. And then, seemingly speaking about the same thing in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Meaning, by the Spirit of Christ coming to you, he is coming to you. And then down in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is the Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him. Which is certainly referring to the Holy Spirit coming. So, Jesus said it's the Father and himself coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. I would suggest that you look carefully at Romans 8, verses, let's just say, 9 and 10, where Paul says, you're not in the flesh but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, there's the Spirit of God. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So now he's changed the word from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ. Same Spirit. And verse 10, and if Christ is in you, okay, now he's changed it from the Spirit of Christ is in you to Christ is in you. These are all interchangeable ideas. The Spirit of God is then referred to as the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is then referred to as Christ in you. So, you know, the whole of God is said to dwell in the believer through the Holy Spirit. And that is, that's the most I can make from John 14 on the Trinity, but maybe that's enough. We have to take a break. I appreciate the call. We have another half hour coming up, but we do take a break at this point to let our listeners know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay thousands, actually over $100,000 a month to radio stations, and we don't sell anything or have any sponsors. We only let you know. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, where everything is yours for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming. Don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Once again, our lines are full, but they will be opening up in the next half hour, some of them. If you'd like to call and try to access one of those lines, we'd be glad to have you do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Todd calling from Utah. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, brother. I've got a question about once saved, always saved.
Okay.
I go to a Baptist church, and my pastor, he preaches, he believes in that, and he preaches that, you know, Jesus died. When he died for your past, present, and future sins. And that kind of makes sense to me logically. That's kind of what I believe. But I've listened to you for a couple of years now, and I tend to believe that a person can walk away from the faith. So how does that, like, I got saved in 1989, became a born-again Christian. So did Jesus only forgive me for my sins up to that point when I was, like, 27 years old? How does that work?
Well, Jesus' death covers all the sins of the whole world. The Bible says,
right.
It says in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. So all the sins ever committed, he died for. But that doesn't mean everybody's automatically saved. The fact that he paid the price does not mean that we have collected on the goods that he purchased. That he paid a price on our behalf means that we can now be forgiven. Anyone can, because of what Christ has done. If he hadn't died for the sins of the whole world, we'd have to wonder, well, whose sins did he die for? Maybe not mine, if not everybody's. You know, how will I know? But the Bible is very adamant that Jesus tasted death for every man, the Bible says, that he died for the sins of the whole world, that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and many other statements like that. Jesus died as a ransom for all, Paul said in, I think it's 1 Timothy 2:6. So we know that Jesus died for all sins of all people. But that doesn't mean all people are saved. It doesn't even mean that Christians were saved before we accepted this gift from God. You know, I mean, I was raised a Baptist also, and they taught that same doctrine, but I was converted sometime in my childhood. It's hard to know exactly when, but there never was a time when I wasn't a believer, but at some point I was converted and became a believer in Jesus. Now, if I lived for a season without Christ in unbelief and then became a believer, one would have to say that when I became a believer, then what Christ did for me became effectual for me, right? I mean, let's just say someone lived to be 30 before they became a Christian. Okay, well, Jesus died for all their sins, past, present, and future, but until they were 30, they didn't benefit from any of it, right? I mean, the fact that Jesus died 2,000 years ago for all sins does not predict whether I, at any given time, am benefiting from this, here's the thing. Calvinism, and I don't think your Baptist church probably believes this unless it's a Reformed Baptist. There's like 40 different Baptist denominations. Some of them are Calvinistic. The one I was raised in is not. Right, exactly. So they probably don't believe in limited atonement there. Calvinists believe in limited atonement. They say Jesus only died for the sins of the elect, and there are people who God did not choose to save, and he didn't die for their sins. That's Calvinism. I don't believe that has any scripture in its support at all. But the point I would make is they would say that those sins of the elect were, you know, covered and gone, you know, back 2,000 years ago, apparently, which I guess means that the point in time that these people actually become believers and realize their salvation is just an accounting matter, you know. I mean, it's nothing really, you know, they were already destined to be saved anyway. But the point I would make is that until you repent and believe, the Bible does not indicate that you are forgiven. In fact, it suggests you're not. Now, once you repent and believe, what have you done? You've entered into a relationship. What is a relationship? Well, in this case, it's a covenant relationship between a king and a subject, between a father and a son, between a bridegroom and a bride. Well, what are those relationships like? Well, those relationships are relationships of love and obedience.
Right.
Okay, so then what if a son doesn't obey his father? What if he rebels, like the prodigal son, let us say? What if a subject disobeys his king? What then? He's a criminal, right? Well, is it just the case that, you know, all of his crimes that he commits after he's come into the kingdom of the king, all those crimes are already absolved? Or does it mean that there's a relationship to maintain, which includes, you know, confession and repentance and so forth? Now, there are people.
I agree with all that, what you're saying there. But my thing is, like, the day I got saved, did God forgive me of all my sins for my whole lifetime?
No, there's a sense.
Away, they just walk away?
No. No, he paid for the sins of the whole world 2,000 years ago. When a person repents of their sins, and nobody can repent of sins they haven't committed yet, because, first of all, they don't know what sins they are going to be, and repentance means turning from them. You can't turn from a sin that you haven't committed yet. You have to have committed it to turn from it. So when you come to Christ in repentance, you turn from your sinful life, and you are justified and absolved of all the sins that were part of that sinful life. But you enter into a relationship of obedience, and obedience is necessary. Now, like I said to an earlier caller, 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is not a one time for all. This is a walking. Walking is made up of many steps. Our whole Christian life is a walk. And we're walking in the light. And as we walk in the light, the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sins. So it's not like I got cleansed from all sins one time and then I don't have to, you know, ever say I'm sorry if I sin again. Walking in the light means coming to the light with confession and repentance. And so two verses later, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That confession of sin is walking in the light. And walking in the light is not just what you do the moment you get saved. It's what you do forever after your salvation. You walk in the light, and the blood of Christ is cleansing you from all sin as you walk in the light. That's what John says, and it certainly agrees with, I believe, the whole teaching of Scripture about the walk of obedience that God expects of us. That's why Jesus said that when you pray, and by the way, the prayer he taught us is a daily prayer. We know that because it includes this statement, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, today I need the bread for today. Well, what about tomorrow? Well, tomorrow I'm supposed to ask for that too. The next day I should ask for that daily bread. We're only allowed to pray for one day at a time, and therefore the assumption is that we'll be praying this prayer every day. And one of the lines in it is, forgive us our debts or our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. So, obviously, every day, there's a place for a Christian to say, forgive us our sins. Why? Why would we do that if the moment you're saved, all your sins, past, present, and future, have been covered? Then why waste breath asking for forgiveness? Now, what some Baptists do, not all, but some, they will say, well, the Lord's Prayer that was just referenced is not intended for Christians in this dispensation. They are dispensationalists. They would say that Jesus was teaching the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, including the Lord's Prayer, things that pertain to the kingdom dispensation, which they think never came. They believe Jesus came to bring the kingdom, and all his teaching reflect that expectation, but that the Jews rejected the kingdom, it was postponed, and won't be established until Jesus comes back in the millennial reign. That's their view. That is not what the Bible teaches, not a single verse. There's not a verse that says that Jesus failed in his mission to bring the kingdom. He said that he came to do it. He announced it was at hand. At the end of his life, he said, Father, I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So he didn't say, oh, shucks, I forgot. The Jews could stop me on this one. Well, if that were true, why did he even come? The Jews stopped God from doing what he wanted to do through their whole history. If Jesus could be stopped as easily as all the prophets in the Old Testament by the Jews rejecting them, then he was no different than them. No, he came to fulfill a mission, and he did fulfill it. And he said, mission accomplished, in his prayer in John 17. Now, therefore, Jesus did bring the kingdom, which is why the Bible says that we are in the kingdom. Paul said that about Christians in Colossians 1:13, that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we're in it. We're in the kingdom. And therefore, the dispensationalists are simply making stuff up off the top of their head when they say the kingdom was postponed. It was not. Not one verse in the Bible ever mentions the kingdom being postponed. And that would be an important thing to mention, since so many verses in the Bible say the kingdom was at hand, and it was coming, and it was immediate. And it did come, and it was among them, and it had overtaken them, and we are in it. You know, if somehow the kingdom was postponed and God never mentioned it, all these verses would, of course, be extremely misleading. But, of course, it's the dispensationalists who decided that the kingdom was postponed. It wasn't God. And, therefore, they would say, oh, yeah, we're not supposed to pray for forgiveness. That prayer is for the kingdom age, and now we're living in the age of grace, not the kingdom age. Yeah, you know, this is all made-up stuff. There's not a line of it in the Bible. And so that is very often held by Baptists. Not all Baptists hold it, and they're not the only ones who do. Lots of Christians hold that view. Hey, Todd, I need to take another call before I'm out of time. Let's talk to Philip from Vancouver, B.C. Hi, Philip.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Joshua chapter 5, 13 and 14 verse. When Joshua saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword, he asked, are you for us or for our enemy? He answered, neither. That answer puzzles me, why he said for neither. I'm sure pre-incarnate Christ came to help Israelites.
Well, of course, God, I do believe it was Christ. I do believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ in the theophany. But he says, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. In other words, I'm not on your business or your enemy's business. I'm in God's business. Now, assuming Joshua and his people are obedient to God and they're on God's business, then, of course, this commander is on their side. But that was not a given. Sometimes they weren't. For example, when they invaded Jericho, Achan stole the things that they weren't supposed to touch, and this brought a curse on Israel. There's not going to be some unconditional blessing or protection on Israel, regardless how they behaved. This commander is on the Lord's side. And as long as Israel was on the Lord's side, well, they're going to be on the same side. And so that's what I think it is. He's saying, I'm not come just to sponsor everything you guys do or your enemies. I'm here to do God's business. Of course, obviously, if you're on God's business, we're going to be on the same team here.
Okay. Okay, thank you very much.
All right.
That cleared up.
Thank you, brother. Good talking to you. Brandy from Nampa, Idaho. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks
Hello.
For calling.
Hello.
Hi.
My question is, I heard today on the radio a preacher preaching about speaking in tongues, saying that speaking in tongues of an unknown language is no longer a thing, and the people that use it now are being lied to, and it's a cult, people use it in cults or something. Could you reiterate more on the tongues thing? And I'll take
yeah.
it there.
Oh, sure. Okay. Yeah, well, that preacher was either a cessationist, which is a person who believes all that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. That's where the word cessation comes from, the ceasing of the gifts. A cessationist believes that these gifts, like prophecy and healing and tongues and miracles and so forth, they belong to the church, at least to some members of the church, during the apostolic age. But that after the apostolic age ended, they believe these gifts pretty much were obsolete and were taken away, and that we no longer have these gifts. That's the cessationist approach. Once again, they're saying something the Bible nowhere says. They reason from this or that presupposition, but they don't have any scripture that would support it, and certainly church history disagrees with them, because the church fathers, for at least three centuries after the apostles, still write about them having healings and prophecies and things like that among them. So, the church never heard this idea that the gifts had ceased for many centuries after the apostles. It was something, I think Calvin came up with it. It's not part of Calvinism. I have done some research to see where did the cessationists come from. It seems like in addition to what we call Calvinism, which is a different set of ideas, Calvin also taught, I believe, that the gifts have ceased. Now, Luther didn't believe that. Luther believed in the gifts, and we know that from his song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It has a line in it, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. And so Luther believed in the gifts. Calvin was a generation later, apparently didn't believe in the gifts, and it would appear that Protestantism, for the most part, followed Calvinism to a very large extent and brought in this cessationist idea until there were certain revivals that included the gifts of the Spirit. Then, of course, those were controversial in Protestant circles. The Pentecostal movement, especially at the beginning of the 20th century, laid emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit as existing today, which made the cessationists very angry and very uncomfortable. But, frankly, they have the Bible on their side. That is, the people who believe in the gifts of the Spirit until Jesus comes back, being with the church, have the scriptures on their side. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7, and certainly implied it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13, for example, at the end of that chapter. So, in other words, the idea that the gifts don't belong anymore is simply not a biblical idea, but it's a deeply ingrained Protestant idea going back, apparently, as far as Calvin. Now, or maybe Benjamin B. Warfield, who was after Calvin, and a strong Calvinist, he certainly didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today. But in any case, the Reformed movement basically argued that the gifts are done. Now, maybe the person you were listening to was of that view. It sounds like he might have been of another view, because you said that he said that the gift of speaking in languages that are not known by anyone has passed. And I'm not sure if that means that he believes in a gift of tongues when it includes languages that are known, that are understood by someone. It may be that this particular person, I don't know who you're talking about, so I don't know what they believe, but they may believe that there are still instances where speaking in tongues takes place, maybe on the mission field or something, in cases where missionaries are speaking to tribal people whose language they've never learned, but they're actually speaking supernaturally in the language of those people. That would be like a duplication of what happened at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It would not be, however, what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, where he said that those who speak in unknown tongues do not speak to men but to God, and no one understands them, he said. So the tongues in the church of Corinth were not confused with, or should not be confused with, the tongues on the day of Pentecost. It's a different phenomenon. In Corinth, Paul said, when people spoke in tongues, they were speaking to God, but they were not speaking to people, and no one understood them. He did say, however, that if they have an interpretation of their tongues, which he considered an equally supernatural gift, they might edify the church with it. And he even said in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 14, if you speak in tongues, pray that you can interpret it so the church could be edified. So Paul believed in tongues, a kind of tongues that required a supernatural interpretation, obviously. Or else why would he say, pray that you can interpret it? If you already knew the language, you could do so without praying that you could interpret it. And if you didn't know the language, well, what are you praying for? Obviously, supernatural ability. So Paul believed that tongues and interpretation as companion gifts were a supernatural thing. And he said, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but rather that you'd prophesy. He said, let those who are in the church, let two or three people speak in tongues, but only when there's an interpreter. In other words, Paul was favorable toward tongues being used in the gift. Toward the end of chapter 14, he says, do not forbid people to speak in tongues. In which case, of course, the modern cessationist is disobedient to Scripture. It's interesting. They say, we don't need the gifts anymore because we have Scripture. But then Paul says in Scripture, don't forbid speaking in tongues. And they say, well, of course we forbid speaking in tongues. So, they give up the gifts because they have Scripture, but then they won't obey the Scripture either. It's an interesting problem to have, great inconsistency, obviously. But not all speaking in tongues in the Bible was in a language that people understood, as Paul makes very clear there in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. But sometimes speaking in tongues did involve speaking in the language of people who could understand it, as Acts chapter 2 tells us. We don't know for sure of any other cases, though the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 might have been a similar case, since Peter later said that the same thing happened in the house of Cornelius as happened at Pentecost. So we may have that phenomenon there, too. In any case, we have very little in the Bible that is taught about these subjects, but what is taught certainly does not agree with anything that particular pastor said on the air, whoever that might have been. All right, let's talk to David from Corona, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, Steve, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate all the things you do. And paying $100,000 a year for God is just amazing.
It's $120,000 a month we pay to radio stations.
A month. It's amazing.
Yeah.
You know what? I will be starting to donate in your ministry, too. You know, I had two questions, but there's no time. But I wanted to ask your opinion on this. You know, the Lord's Prayer. I noticed that the Lord's Prayer is all about God doing, except for chapter verse 12. It's talking about what we should do, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Everything is about God helping us, God. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus, the Lord's Prayer doesn't end. If you go to verse 14 and 15, Jesus emphasizes verse 12. And then what's interesting about that is America is built on Christian principle, which is forgive them for they do not know what they do. But now we have one lawyer for 3,000 people, the most litigious country in the world. And as accusing is something, the enemy, that's his name means. So I just want to know what your opinion on this. Because, if we forgive one another, guess what? Our blood pressure is better. Our health is better. People are better around us. But when we are angry and accusing people, it's not good for us either, physically.
All right. Sure. I agree. Let me just jump in here if I can, because I'm looking at the clock and we only have a couple of minutes left here, a few minutes left. So Jesus did tell us that we should forgive others. In fact, and this is relevant to a previous caller who said, are all of our sins forgiven, past, present, and future? Jesus said to the disciples, if you don't forgive men their sins against you, your Father will not forgive you your sins against him. And Jesus said that three different times. To say that that is not relevant to Christians is to make a very dangerous claim, which has no biblical basis. But you're saying that if we forgive, we wouldn't be so litigious. Well, that's correct. That's correct. I mean, frankly, people who take others to court sometimes have very good reason to do so. But in our society, many times that's not the case. Many times, you know, if somebody's walking across your lawn and they shouldn't be there because they're trespassing, but they trip over a sprinkler head and they break their ankle, they'll take you to court and sue you for their medical costs and maybe for pain and suffering too. You know, it's crazy. If somebody comes into your house as an intruder and you break their kneecaps with a baseball bat to protect your family, well, you'll probably have to go to court for that one too. They'll probably take you to court and you might even lose. So, I mean, it's in this country, people love court. I have to admit, I kind of like courtroom dramas. This is one of my favorite genres of movies. But I've never taken anyone to court, nor would I. Actually, I once had opportunity to make a lot of money by taking someone to court. When my wife was killed back in 1980, a different wife, but I have a living wife now, but I had a wife who was killed in an accident, and it was entirely the fault of the driver of the truck. And there were people who said, oh, you should take that person to court and sue him. You'd probably get $1 million for that. But I couldn't. I mean, he didn't do it on purpose. You know, he was driving a little recklessly, but no more than I've sometimes driven in some cases. And it was just it's just his bad luck, in a sense, that he happened to kill somebody by his carelessness. He didn't intend to. He had no malice. So why would I have any malice toward him? It never made any sense. I couldn't imagine taking him to court, even though maybe there could have been money to be had. A Christian doesn't want to punish other people. A Christian wants to forgive. Now, sometimes there are cases where you can't forgive because they will not accept forgiveness. There are people who've broken faith, who've broken relationship with you, and you pursue them and you seek to restore the relationship, but they won't. They won't allow it. In which case, well, you've done what you can. And Jesus in Matthew 18 said that there's a way to deal with situations like that. In Matthew 18, he said, if your brother sins against you, go to him, and if he repents, you forgive him. But, of course, if he doesn't repent, there's other steps to take that Jesus gives. But if he doesn't ever repent, he doesn't hear any, even the church, when it comes to that, then you just can't pursue a relationship with him at all, unfortunately. So there are times when forgiveness simply reaches the end of its possibilities, though it never becomes impossible for you to forgive someone in your heart. You know, forgiveness has two aspects, the part that's in your heart and the part that's in the relationship. A Christian should hope for the restoration of both. Forgiveness, you forgive them in your heart, and you hope that the relationship will be reconciled too. You can't guarantee that the relationship will be reconciled, but you can guarantee that you forgive in your heart. And as you give up animosity, you give up any desire to punish them. You know, you give up all anger and resentment toward them. That's, you know, you can do that. But, yeah, I think your point must be that simply such a litigious society as ours exhibits the opposite of the Spirit of Christ, which was that we should forgive. And we should forgive routinely, at least in our hearts we should. Jesus said in Mark 11, I think it's verse 24, he said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So he said, you're just praying there and you remember you have something against someone, forgive them. That's what you do in your heart. The part about going to them is where you're seeking to restore the relationship. But you've got to do the part in your heart first. And you've got to do that whether the relationship is ever restored or not. Or else you're not like Christ, who from the cross said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And Stephen said the same thing when he was being stoned to death. He says, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. It's very clear that we forgive our enemies if we're going to be like Christ. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and take all kinds of free stuff. It's all free. Or you can donate there if you want, at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.